Some wills are made in so loose a manner that they will not stand the test of the law, and thus thousands of dollars have been lost to the cause. Our brethren should feel that a responsibility rests upon them, as faithful servants in the cause of God, to exercise their intellect in regard to this matter, and secure to the Lord his own. Many manifest a needless delicacy on this point. They feel that they are stepping upon forbidden ground when they introduce the subject of property to the aged, or to individuals or invalids, in order to learn what disposition they design to make of it. But this duty is just as sacred as the duty to preach the word to save souls. Here is a man with God's money or property in his hands. He is about to change his stewardship. Will he place the means which God has lent him to be used in his cause in the hands of wicked men just because they are his relatives? Should not Christian men feel interested and anxious for that man's future good as well as for the interest of God's cause, that he shall make a right disposition of his Lord's money, the talents lent him for wise improvement? Will his brethren stand by and see him losing his hold on this life and at the same time robbing the treasury of God? This would be a fearful loss to himself and to the cause, for by placing his talent of means in the hands of those who have no regard for the truth of God, he would, to all intents and purposes, be wrapping it in a napkin and hiding it in the earth. The Lord would have his followers dispense their means while they can do it themselves. Some may inquire, must we actually dispossess ourselves of everything which we now call our own? We may not be required to do this now, but we must be willing to do so for Christ's sake. We must acknowledge that our possessions are absolutely his, by using of them freely whenever means is needed to advance his cause. Some close their ears to the calls made for money to be used in sending missionaries to foreign countries and in publishing the truth and scattering it like autumn leaves all over the world. Such excuse their covetousness by informing you that they have made arrangements to be charitable at death. They have considered the cause of God in their wills. Therefore they live a life of avarice, robbing God in tithes and in offerings, and in their wills return to God but a small portion of that which he has lent them, while a very large proportion is appropriated to relatives who have no interest in the truth. This is the worst kind of robbery. They rob God of his just dues, not only all through life, but also at death. It is utter folly to defer to make a preparation for the future life until nearly the last hour of the present life. It is also a great mistake to defer to answer the claims of God for liberality to his cause until the time comes when you are to shift your stewardship upon others. Those to whom you entrust your talents of means may not do as well with them as you have done. How dare rich men run so great risks? Those who wait till death before they make a disposition of their property surrender it to death rather than to God. In so doing, many are acting directly contrary to the plan of God plainly stated in his word. If they would do good, they must seize the present golden moments and labor with all their might, as if fearful that they may lose the favorable opportunity. Those who neglect known duty by not answering to God's claims upon them in this life, and who soothe their consciences by calculating on making their bequests at death, will receive no words of commendation from the Master, nor will they receive a reward. They practiced no self-denial, but selfishly retained their means as long as they could, yielding it up only when death claimed them. That which many propose to defer until they are about to die, if they were Christians indeed, they would do while they have a strong hold on life. They would devote themselves and their property to God, and while acting as his stewards, they would have the satisfaction of doing their duty. By becoming their own executors, they could meet the claims of God themselves instead of shifting the responsibility upon others. We should regard ourselves as stewards of the Lord's property, and God as the supreme proprietor, to whom we are to render his own when he shall require it. When he shall come to receive his own with usury, the covetous will see that instead of multiplying the talents entrusted to them, they have brought upon themselves the doom pronounced upon the unprofitable servant. The Lord designs that the death of his servants shall be regarded as a loss because of the influence for good which they exerted, and the many willing offerings which they bestowed to replenish the treasury of God. Dying legacies are a miserable substitute for living benevolence. The servants of God should be making their wills every day in good works and liberal offerings to God. They should not allow the amount given to God to be disproportionately small when compared with that appropriated to their own use. In making their wills daily, they will remember those objects and friends that hold the largest place in their affections. Their best friend is Jesus. He did not withhold his own life for them, but for their sakes became poor, that through his poverty they might be rich. He deserves the whole heart, the property, all that they have and are. But many professed Christians put off the claims of Jesus in life and insult him by giving him a mere pittance at death. Let all of this class remember that this robbery of God is not an impulsive action, but a well-considered plan, which they preface by saying, being in sound mind. After having defrauded the cause of God through life, they perpetrate the fraud after death, and this is with the full consent of all the powers of the mind. Such a will many are content to cherish for a dying pillow. Their will is part of their preparation for death, and is prepared so that their possessions shall not disturb their dying hours. Can these dwell with pleasure upon the requirement that will be made of them to give an account of their stewardship? We must all be rich in good works in this life if we would secure the future immortal life. When the judgment shall sit and the books shall be opened, every man will be rewarded according to his works. Many names are enrolled on the church book that have robbery recorded against them in the ledger of heaven. And unless these repent and work for the Master with disinterested benevolence, they will certainly share in the doom of the unfaithful steward. It often happens that an active businessman is cut down without a moment's warning, and on examination, his business is found to be in a most perplexing condition. In the effort to settle his estate, the lawyer's fees eat up a large share, if not all, of the property, while his wife and children and the cause of Christ are robbed. Those who are faithful stewards of the Lord's means will know just how their business stands, and like wise men, they will be prepared for any emergency. Should their probation close suddenly, they would not leave such great perplexity upon those who are called to settle their estate. Many are not exercised upon the subject of making their wills while they are in apparent health. But this precaution should be taken by our brethren. They should know their financial standing and should not allow their business to become entangled. They should arrange their property in such a manner that they may leave it at any time. Wills should be made in a manner to stand the test of law. After they are drawn, they may remain for years and do no harm if donations continue to be made from time to time as the cause has need. Death will not come one day sooner, brethren, because you have made your will. In disposing of your property by will to your relatives, be sure that you do not forget God's cause. You are his agents, holding his property, and his claims should have your first consideration. Your wife and children, of course, should not be left destitute. Provision should be made for them if they are needy. But do not, simply because it is customary, bring into your will a long line of relatives who are not needy. Let it ever be kept in mind that the present selfish system of dispensing and disposing of property is not God's plan, but man's device. Christians should be reformers and break up this present system, giving an entirely new aspect to the formation of wills. Let the idea be ever present that it is the Lord's property which you are handling. The will of God in this matter is law. If man had made you the executor of his property, would you not closely study the will of the testator, that the smallest amount might not be misapplied? Your heavenly friend has entrusted you with property and given you his will as to how it should be done and used. If this will is studied with an unselfish heart, that which belongs to God will not be misapplied. The Lord's cause has been shamefully neglected when he has provided men with sufficient means to meet every emergency, if they only had grateful, obedient hearts. Those who make their wills should not feel that when this is done, they have no further duty. But they should be constantly at work, using the talents entrusted to them for the upbuilding of the Lord's cause. God has devised plans that all may work intelligently in the distribution of their means. He does not propose to sustain his work by miracles. He has a few faithful stewards who are economizing and using their means to advance his cause. Instead of self-denial and benevolence being an exception, they should be the rule. The growing necessities of the cause of God require means. Calls are constantly coming in from men in our own and foreign countries for messengers to come to them with light and truth. This will necessitate more laborers and more means to support them. Only a small amount of means flows into the Lord's treasury to be appropriated to the saving of souls, and it is with hard labor that even this is obtained. If the eyes of all could be opened to see how prevailing covetousness has hindered the advancement of the work of God, and how much more might have been done had all acted up to God's plan in tithes and offerings, there would be a decided reform on the part of many, for they would not dare to hinder the work of advancing the cause of God as they have done. The church is asleep as to the work it might do if it would give up all for Christ. A true spirit of self-sacrifice would be an argument for the reality and power of the gospel, which the world could not misunderstand or gainsay, and abundant blessings would be poured upon the church. I call upon our brethren to cease their robbery of God. Some are so situated that wills must be made. But in doing this, care should be given not to give to sons and daughters means which should flow into the treasury of God. These wills often become the subject of quarrels and dissensions. It is recorded to the praise of God's ancient people that he was not ashamed to be called their God, and the reason assigned is that instead of selfishly seeking for and coveting earthly possessions, or seeking their happiness and worldly pleasures, they placed themselves and all that they had in the hands of God. They lived only for his glory, declaring plainly that they sought a better country, even a heavenly. Of such a people, God was not ashamed. They did not disgrace him in the eyes of the world. The majesty of heaven was not ashamed to call them brethren. There are many who urge that they cannot do more for God's cause than they do now, but they do not give according to their ability. The Lord sometimes opens the eyes blinded by selfishness by simply reducing their income to the amount they are willing to give. Horses are found dead in the field or stable. Houses or barns are destroyed by fire, or crops fail. In many cases, God tests man with blessings, and if unfaithfulness is manifested in rendering to him tithes and offerings, his blessing is withdrawn. He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. By the mercies of Christ and the riches of his goodness, and for the honor of truth and religion, we beseech you who are followers of Christ to dedicate yourselves and your property anew to God, in view of the love and compassion of Christ, which brought him from the royal courts to suffer self-denial, humiliation, and death. Let each one ask himself the question, how much do I owe my Lord? And then let your grateful offerings be in accordance with your appreciation of the great gift of heaven in God's dear Son. In determining the proportion to be given to the cause of God, be sure to exceed rather than fall short of the requirements of duty. Consider for whom the offering is to be made. This recollection will put covetousness to flight. Only consider the great love wherewith Christ has loved us, and our richest offerings will seem unworthy of his acceptance. When Christ is the object of our affections, those who have received his pardoning love will not stop to calculate the value of the alabaster box of precious ointment. Covetous Judas could do this, but the receiver of the gift of salvation will only regret that the offering has not a richer perfume and greater value. Christians must look upon themselves only as channels through which mercies and blessings are to flow from the fountain to all goodness to their fellow men, by whose conversion they may send to heaven waves of glory and praise and offerings from those who thus become partakers with them of the heavenly gift.
Chapter 15. The Relation of Church Membership.
Every man who is striving to overcome will have his own weaknesses to contend with. But it is so much easier for persons to see the faults of their brethren than to see their own, that they should be much more diligent and critical with themselves than with others. All the members of the church, if they are sons and daughters of God, will have to undergo a process of discipline before they can be lights of the world. God will not make men and women channels of light while they are in darkness, and are content to remain so, making no special efforts to connect with a source of light. Those who feel their own need and arouse themselves to the deepest thought and the most earnest, persevering prayer and action will receive divine aid. There is much for each to unlearn with respect to himself, as well as much to learn. Old habits and customs must be shaken off, and it is only by earnest struggles to correct these errors and a full reception of the truth in carrying out its principles by the grace of God that the victory can be gained. I wish I could speak words which would impress us all that our only hope as individuals is to connect with God. Purity of soul must be obtained, and there is much heart-searching to be done and much obstinacy and self-love to be overcome, which will require constant, earnest prayer. Men who are harsh and censorious often excuse or try to justify their lack of Christian politeness because some of the reformers worked with such a spirit, and they claim that the work for this time requires the same spirit. But this is not so. A spirit which is calm and under perfect control is better in any place, even in the roughest company. A furious zeal does no good to anyone. God did not select the reformers because they were overbearing, passionate men. He accepted them as they were, notwithstanding these traits of character. But he would have placed tenfold greater responsibilities upon them had they been of humble mind, having their spirits under control of reason. While ministers of Christ must denounce sin and ungodliness, impurity and falsehood, while they are sometimes called to rebuke iniquity among the high as well as the low, showing them that the indignation of God will fall upon the transgressors of his law, yet they should not be overbearing or tyrannical. They should manifest kindness and love, a spirit to save rather than to destroy. The long-suffering of Jehovah teaches ministers and church members who aspire to be co-laborers with Christ unmistakable lessons of forbearance and love. Christ connected Judas and impulsive Peter with himself, not because Judas was covetous and Peter passionate, but that they might learn of him, their great teacher, and become like him, unselfish, meek, and lowly of heart. He saw good material in both these men. Judas possessed financial ability and would have been of value to the church had he taken home to his heart the lessons which Christ was giving by rebuking all selfishness, fraud, and avarice, even in the little matters of life. These lessons were oft repeated: "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Our Savior sought to impress upon his hearers that a man who would advantage himself by overreaching his neighbor in the smallest item would, if the opportunity were favorable, overreach in larger matters. The least departure from strict rectitude breaks down the barriers and prepares the heart to do greater injustice. Christ, by precept and example, taught that the strictest integrity should govern our actions toward our fellow men. Whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. Christ was continually portraying the defective lives of the Pharisees and reproving them. They professed to be keeping the law of God, yet in their daily acts were practicing iniquity. Many widows and orphans were robbed of their little all to gratify an avaricious desire for gain. Judas might have been benefited by all these lessons had he possessed a desire to be right at heart. But his acquisitiveness overcame him, and the love of money became a ruling power. He carried the purse containing the means to be used in carrying forward the work of Christ, and little sums were from time to time applied to his own use. His selfish heart grudged the offering made by Mary of the alabaster box of ointment, and he reproved her for his imprudence. Thus, instead of being a learner, he would be a teacher and instruct our Lord in regard to the propriety of her action. These two men alike had the opportunities and privileges of the continual lessons and example of Christ to correct their sinful traits of character. While they heard his withering rebukes and denunciations against hypocrisy and corruption, they saw that those so terribly denounced were the objects of solicitous and unwearied labor for their reformation. The Savior wept because of their darkness and error. He yearned over them with unbounded compassion and love, explaining to Jerusalem, "How often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." Peter was prompt and zealous in action, bold and uncompromising, and Christ saw in him material that would be of great value to the church. He therefore connected Peter with himself, that all which was good and valuable might be preserved, and that by his lessons and example he might soften whatever was harsh in his temper, and smooth whatever was rugged in his deportment. If the heart were indeed transformed by divine grace, an external change would be seen in true kindness, sympathy, and courteousness. Jesus was never cold and unapproachable. The afflicted often broke in upon his retreat when he needed refreshment and rest, but he had a kind look and encouraging word for all. He was a pattern of true courtesy. Peter denied his Lord, but afterward repented and was deeply humbled because of his great sin, and Christ showed that he forgave his erring disciple in condescending to mention him by name after his resurrection. Judas yielded to the temptations of Satan and betrayed his best friend. Peter learned and profited by the lessons of Christ and carried forward the work of reform which was left to the disciples when their Lord ascended on high. These two men represent the two classes that Christ connects with himself, giving to them the advantages of his lessons and the example of his unselfish, compassionate life, that they may learn more of him. The more man views his Savior and becomes acquainted with him, the more he will become assimilated to his image and work the works of Christ. The age in which we live calls for reformatory action. The light of truth which shines upon us calls for men of determined action and sterling moral worth to labor diligently and perseveringly to save the souls of all who will hear the invitation of the Spirit of God. The love which should exist between church members frequently gives place to criticism and censure, and these appear even in the religious exercises in reflections and severe personal thrusts.